different theories of the image of God in mankind, everything from the concern for dominion in the Genesis account, or vice regency, as some people place it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the early part of the paper, which deals with various theories of the image of God. I've also been somewhat critical of various aspects of some of them, for example, as you heard this morning, reason being the major characteristic. That really got its beginning in Irenaeus of Lyon in Eastern Christianity, I think primarily to communicate to the philosophy mind of the Greeks. Irenaeus concluded that there was a difference between likeness and image. The likeness of God was lost to the fall and later restored by the Holy Spirit, but the image of God continued, especially in mankind's reason. And yet I think Irenaeus was rather ignorant of Hebrew poetry, where ideas rhyme by using two different concepts, and so I would equate likeness and image as referring to the same phenomena. And then, of course, Augustine got more into the rationality bit by supporting a triune characteristic of memory, understanding, and will within the soul's rationality. I won't go to all of the theories. Aquinas was a little bit more interpersonal. You'll see some kind of dilemmas in Martin Luther's theory, as well as Emil Brunner, who built partly on Martin Luther's theory. Brunner created a kind of perception. He, similar to Luther, felt that there were two aspects to the image. One was the imago that was lost originally in sin and is restored in salvation, similar to Irenaeus. But he also felt that there was this relic, something of the dignity or dominion or capacity to reason that continued through the fall and existed in even non-believers. He referred to that as a public image of the vestiges. Emil Brunner relabeled the public image, the material image, totally, and then he went into an existential view called the formal image that comes from mankind's relationship with God and with his fellow man. But you don't get the picture that there's anything inherent within mankind who is not a believer that is a reflection either of a relic or some kind of functioning or structural characteristic within mankind as the image of God. Talk a little bit about Calvin's view, who so looked at the concept of relic as being vitiated and maimed, that it's completely obliterated by the fall. And a lot of Calvinists like Burkhauer make the strong emphasis along the same line. Then I refer to a few humanistic theories, of especially the so-called fulfillment model in personality theories. The fulfillment model has the emphasis that there is something within us, some kind of internal force that is to be fulfilled within each of us. If any of you have taken general psych and remember Carl Rogers' fully functioning person, or Abe Maslow's self-actualized person, I refer to their theories and make a few criticisms. A little bit about Alfred Adler's fictional finalism and his concept of will to power and striving for superiority or perfection, and his view of the most stable type of personality or most effective personality is the socially useful or active constructive type of personality. Spend a few minutes on Gordon Allport. He's one of the few evangelical, I guess you could call him an evangelical, at least he maintained his Christian faith in personality theory for American psychologists. If you look in the background of the history of American psychologists, I refer to something of the history of most of these people. They either had very strong Christian influence or Jewish influence, Maslow, of course, being Jewish. Adler was Jewish before he was converted to Catholicism, before he started medical school. Rogers was reared in a very conservative evangelical home in Oak Park, Illinois. In fact, he originally went to the University of Wisconsin to be a medical missionary, got irritated at the fundamentalist-modernist controversy and took a boat trip, in fact, to China for the student Christian missionary movement and developed further objections to fundamentalism. And a lot of the theories that you see among the fulfillment model were really reflections of the Judeo-Christian ethic that these people were rooted in. Now, Gordon Allport tended to emphasize that his personality theory was really influenced by his Christian upbringing. His father was a medical doctor, his mother was a teacher who was very concerned about philosophical issues, and he mentions that his concern for human welfare and his humanistic psychology was rooted in his childhood experience, like caring for some of the patients. They had a clinic in the home, and so he would care for some of his father's patients. And his father has a philosophy of hard work and only earn enough money to meet the family needs. And then his mother's philosophical inquiry and search for ultimate answers. And as you read the characteristics of most of the fulfillment model personality people, there are a lot of correlates with the Judeo-Christian value systems, and yet there are a lot of inadequacies, and I raise a lot of questions throughout the paper about each theory, even going to Viktor Frankl, who was also Jewish, and Auschwitz and Dachau, and how his logotherapy actually was designed prior to World War II, but it was cinched from his treatment in the prison camps, and how he saw that people who survived, in spite of the lack of dignity and the brutalization, they had some kind of meaning for their life. And of course, he translated logos, meaning, and I would translate logos, especially in John over here, regarding Jesus, as relator, because John 1:1b gives the only personality characteristic of the logos, and that is face-to-face with God, emphasizing relationship. And then when it comes to the Word of God, regarding our relationship with God, I would translate logos, relationship. We'll get to that a little bit more later on. I give you this as a background for some concerns that I've had over the years. My doctoral dissertation at the University of Florida was the first large-scale longitudinal study, pre-test, post-test study of Christian conversion, mostly using young life students and other control populations. And the theory that I was using to explain the psycho-spiritual changes was modeling theory. I got a lot of the spiritual models' responses to the same questionnaires. I didn't find that to be fully true. There was some strong modeling emphasis, but I had to fit modeling theory and information processing theory. But I've been awfully interested in modeling because Christianity is the big modeling religion. By the way, Dave, the Moonies emphasize modeling, and they emphasize the image of God, and they emphasize yin and yang, so you're going to have to do something with how you're going to work with the Moonies, and they're taking your materials. But that's another area. But when you go through the scriptures, you see that the biblical data deal with a lot of the factors that social learning theorists have found to either strengthen modeling or minimize modeling. And I've gone through the New Testament a number of times, and I had to say that I really needed to go to the Old Testament because of its the New Testament constant emphasis on, like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, be as mature as your Heavenly Father is mature, which I think is a direct translation of those Leviticus passages, be as holy or wholesome or healthy as I, the being himself, Yahweh, is holy or wholesome or healthy. And I've also had other questions, having worked with InterVarsity and tried to communicate the gospel to international students. I've been very concerned about especially such passages like Jesus is the light who enlightens every man coming into the world. Does that relate to the image of God characteristics within us? And if so, how? In what sense is Paul right in saying that all man is responsible for knowing God? In what sense does all men know God and is therefore held responsible for that knowledge? How can we say that the pagan Hottentot who never heard the name, the label Jesus, that he is responsible and guilty for his knowledge of God? And many other concepts like this, as I would argue with, not in an angry sense, but carry on theological discussions with people from a wide variety of cultures. But I was going through the Old Testament a few years ago, looking for more and more modeling evidence of in the Old Testament. It came in the passage in Exodus 33 and 34, where Yahweh and Moses are having a rather hot argument. I wish I had a videotape of the argument. But remember, after Israel sinned and Moses got the law the first time, and he came down from the mountain and he broke the Decalogue, and some of the ringleaders of the outfit were punished. After the dust had cleared, God says to Moses, "Well, you lead the people from here on out. They're so stiff-necked, I'm not going to lead them." And Moses retorts, "I can't do it. Show me your ways." And I translate ways, well, like most psychologists, motives reflected in behavior. And what's interesting to me was in Exodus 33, there are five social, psychological, or personality terms used. And the first one is ways. The second one is Moses. Yahweh tells Moses, "Well, my personal presence is going to be with you, face-to-face relationship. I'll guide you, and you can guide the people." And that wasn't enough. Well, in the middle of the dialogue, there are three other terms used to describe what was going to happen when Moses got back onto the mountain after preparing the people and so on and get the law the second time. Remember when he stood in the cleft of the rock and God put his hand over the cleft and he just saw the back of his Shekinah and he became either sunburned or luminescent or something like that, so that later on the people were offended and he had to put the veil over his face. The other three terms was Moses said, "Show me your glory." And in most places, other than the Shekinah glory itself, the rainbow qualities of God, the glory of God refers to something of his character traits, highly valued characteristics. And then God tells Moses, "I'm going to declare my name." And as you know, among the Semites, somebody's name means their personality profile. For example, devout Muslims today recite the name, singular, of Allah every day, going through something like a rosary with 33 beads and reciting 99 titles of Allah as far as their ritualistic system. And then the last thing that Yahweh said is, "We're going to show all my goodness," which would be his value system. And I got more and more excited about what I was going to see in the passage when he got up on the mountain. And I'd read this passage many times, but never with the emphasis of trying to see if there was anything in relationship to the image of God in mankind. And you see on the page 12 here where I give you a translation that in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God being himself, the eternal one, whatever you want to translate the verb to be, Yahweh is from, he's a God, and notice it's plural, the Elohim, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Now he's abounding or rich or overflowing in two characteristics, in self-giving love or steadfast loving kindness, faithfulness, interpersonal honesty. He also preserves or guards this self-giving love for thousands, meaning God is not like a sociopath. He doesn't misuse grace or love and fake it to seduce a girl or shyster somebody out of money or property or whatever. But if you love him, he will always reinvest that love in you. And he forgives all kinds of evil. Iniquity is willful or planned evil, transgressions, any law violations, trespassing and so on, and of course the old definition of sin, falling short of any moral ideal. Well, I got that far and I said, "My lands, these are all personality characteristics. Are these the characteristics of the image of God in mankind that Jesus showed and that we're to model as a reflection of those many passages like we referred to this morning in Colossians 1 and 3, 2 Peter 1, the wisdom that comes from above in James 3, and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and so on. I had puzzles about the last clauses until I saw it in context. You by no means clear the guilty. In other words, those who don't repent of their sin, they're going to be judged for it, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations. And we need to keep this in mind that God in the Old Testament, and even Jesus in the New Testament, and predicted the destruction of some cultures many, many generations, or even in some cases a couple of centuries before the city or the empire was destroyed. But we can also think of it in relationship to the way evil is modeled generation after generation. In one study, for example, 95% of the parents who were arrested for child abuse were abused themselves. And I think it was probably closer to 100%. And there was a lack of remembering it. Well, the question I had then as I looked at this passage was, is there any real support in the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament that the image of God characteristics were in focus here, and if so, what should we do with it? Now, I'd like to also bring in here some of the recent evidence of the Ebla tablets. As some of you know, I wish that, let's pray for the country of Turkey that they will allow the rest of the tablets to be translated. But there are over 500 gods in Ebla, and one of them is Yahweh. And of course, El, the traditional singular Hebrew word for God, of which Elohim, which is the plural form, is also one of the gods. And notice how many of these other gods have personality concerns. One god is glory, which of course Yahweh has glory, these value traits. Name. Even image is a god, one of the gods. And he was one of the sub-god. He was a reference to another higher god. Pestilence, dread, word. Dabar, word, was a god. Voice, hero, everlasting, creator. Knowledge, compassionate, the word for merciful, and so on. And El had characteristics. He was referred to as good. Of course, this was all of God's goodness. Exalted, great, master, healer, and even brother. And it's said that in the tradition, in the Canaanite tradition of which the Hebrew community evolved its concept of Yahweh and Elohim, developed a plural kind of concept of God, certainly had a very strong interpersonal base and a very strong concern for personality characteristics. And as you see how the Hebrews, especially through the revelation of Yahweh to Abraham and so on up the line, that there was a calling together of the better personality characteristics, shall we say, and subsuming them all under Yahweh, and that sub-God image was applied to man, that we are created in the image of God. And then, of course, in what sense? What are the characteristics that we need to work further on? Well, as I went through the rest of the Old Testament, I more and more looked at such concepts like glory and name and so on, and increasingly I came to the conclusion that when the glory of God was manifested, other than the Shekinah glory, the brilliant light, that there were some of these qualities experienced by Israel or individuals in the Old Testament picture, or summarized in God's love and justice, and summarized further in his holiness or wholesomeness or healthiness or righteousness, emphasizing interpersonal relationship. Those of you who are mathematicians, if you take the first set of characteristics, this would be like first order factors, this would be second order factors, and this would be third order factors, if you just want to keep it as an analogy. But I was still plagued with the question, is there firm commitment, especially in the New Testament record, that these qualities are for us to keep in mind as the basic characteristics of those who are reflecting the image of God? Of course, my mind immediately went to the Colossians 3 passage, when you look in Colossians 1 and 3 with Jesus being the image of God, and we're to put on these qualities. Every one of those characteristics are referred to or construed in a different combination, similar to rotating factor structure in different combination of those personality characteristics. And when you look at the 2 Peter 1 and James 3 and other shopping lists of the values that we're to model and to put on, it makes a lot of sense. But I wanted more than just a parallel accounting, so to speak. And I went back to the Sermon on the Mount. I was always pestered by the problem between the Matthew and the Luke account. In Matthew, he says, be as mature as your Heavenly Father is mature. And Luke says, be as merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. If you remember, the Sermon on the Mount probably took the greater part of the day, and Jesus talked much longer, and each author condensed the material according to their own account. And keeping in mind, those of you who've taken hermeneutics, the principle of synecdoche, that the part can stand for the whole and the whole for the part, I maintain that Jesus probably taught all of these qualities were Yahweh's holy, mature qualities, and Matthew summarized them, be as mature, and Luke took the first of the well-known list of terms and used it like we use, etc. In fact, I also maintain that most of the New Testament emphasis on grace really should be translated graciousness, and that we have philosophized grace, so it's so abstract and impersonal, whereas really, I really think that it should be used as a principle of synecdoche too, as an interpersonal quality summarizing all of these characteristics. I was at the early stages of presenting, developing this theory, and Don Joy at Asbury Seminary asked me to come and help him out with some research in Christian education. And I presented some early part of this theory to the Cosmopolitan Club, the International Student Club there at Asbury. And I just happened to use the modifier that God was abounding in mercy from this passage. And it was a real bright Japanese student who stopped me immediately and said, it doesn't say that. And he's right. Abounding is only in two qualities. Yahweh is abounding in this self-giving love and abounding in this interpersonal honesty. And he said that we have a saying in our culture, too much is like too little. And I was tinkering with this on the blackboard then with in his presence. For example, when it comes to mercy, the most adequate amount of mercy is the most healthful amount. If we don't get adequate food and shelter and clothing and psychological security, so to speak, we die. But too much is like too little in this sense, in a variety of senses. In their culture, they have ways of intimidating people. Suppose you wanted to do in your neighbor or fellow employee, put food on their steps or put money into their account and say, in effect, you're not a decent father or provider or husband. And many men have committed suicide because they've been so intimidated. We have a similar problem in our society, like welfare queens who use 80 different names and ride around in Cadillacs and live in luxurious houses. And also some of the concerns over the fact that the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer, that too much is like too little in some interpersonal context. And then you think about this in relationship to graciousness. There's some segments, especially in our society and in other societies, where the graciousness is hypocritical. It's not supported by interpersonal honesty. It's not really true. I heard of a college president whose secretary quit after a year and a half and said, it's supposed to be a Christian school, and the president is very, very gracious. She said, this is the worst non-Christian organization I ever lived in, I ever worked in. You're very gracious and effusive and very warm to everybody who comes in. You talk to face to face, and as soon as they leave, you knife them in the back. Well, that was hypocrisy. Too much, in a sense, like too little. And then the thought came to me that the most healthful amount of the two qualities, rich and overflowing or abounding in this self-giving love, means a linear relationship, that we can't really survive without truthfulness. In fact, when I was tinkering with this on the blackboard, the same Japanese student said, "Hey, you know, that's interesting. As you know, in Japan, there's a lot of lying, especially to your superiors and sometimes to your colleagues." And in fact, the Foreign Mission Board in our conference, the old Swedish Baptist General Conference, used to make a requirement that a new convert wasn't permitted to be a deacon or an officer in the church until they'd been converted for 10 years to get rid of this cultural tendency to lie. And that's a tough situation. But he said, we have a word called inwardness. Inwardness wants to know the truth. We know that other people are going to lie to us, but we really want to know the truth. And it's very difficult for us to survive under fear that something is happening behind our back or that the whole truth isn't coming out. And then I began to tie this to some other concerns that I have. I'd read E.J. Carnell's book called Christian Commitment and Apologetic. It's a book that has not been widely circulated. I wish it would be used. He thought it was his best book, but few people read it. And of course, his worst book that he published out of Westminster was most well read, and not very many many people liked it. But Carnell talks about the third method of knowing. The first, I'm translating this as a psychologist, the first method would be our primary experiences with the labels we put on it, like we learn this as a table and fingers and so on. The second would be rational inference, including not only logical but analogical processes. The third method of knowing he talked about as the moral environment that already binds us. And he maintained that from the image of God within us, and he focused at this level, love and justice, that we're constantly evaluating people by the image of God and saying, you shouldn't do this, you should do that. And that we know what we should do, we know how we should behave from the image of God within us. And therefore, we are responsible. We are guilty if we don't live in the light of our own moral responsibility. And then I would expand and say that it's from all of these interpersonal characteristics, that we are always evaluating people from these interpersonal qualities, from the image of God within us. And therefore, we know inherently from the image of God that we should develop these characteristics. And when we get, for example, if we know people well enough and get them to comment about other people, we'll find out how they, in a sense, want to be loved in certain ways. And that's why Jesus' teachings on the golden rule is so important for us. We need to really maximize love your neighbor as you love yourself, because we do, as Dave already emphasized just a few minutes ago. And that we need to capitalize on that as some major concerns. To go a little bit further, I feel that we need to tie these characteristics to Jesus' self-theory, his use of the word psuche, especially as it's translated in the Gospels. When he said, especially in Mark, I like the Mark version because it has an added connotation, if anyone wishes to model and be with me, permit him to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to preserve his self, his psyche, he didn't use bios there for biological life, shall lose it. But whoever loses his psyche for me, even the good news, I think Granville Sharp's rule applies there. So for my motives and the good news, he would equate the same. They shall save it. Well, what does that mean? The good news, I maintain, is that we can become what we were created to be in the image of God. And you can argue with me. We're going to discuss here in a minute. Any questions? For what shall does it profit a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his psyche? What shall a person give in exchange for his psyche? Whoever is ashamed of me and my relationships in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Humanity or Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes with the character traits, the glory of his Father, with his wholesome angels. Just another thought, too. When Jesus said, I lay down my psyche, not my bios, for the world and for my friends, It meant he was exposing his personality. So look at his passion, his so-called last few weeks and months of his life. Look at his personality characteristics that he displayed, and it'll affect somewhat your view of the role of the death of Christ. Now, the next paper I'm going to present on Monday, I'm going to present some research, a research design to show how these characteristics can be investigated cross-culturally, as well as show how each culture reflects these qualities and at the same time distorts them by sin, and maybe test a couple of socio-biological theories if we can at the same time. And so take a couple. Okay, Russ, you have a few questions, and then we'll turn it over to Nick, right? A couple of questions or criticism. By the way, if any of you have any suggestions and later on want to pass them on to me, I'm more than happy to get any criticisms or suggestions or ideas to improve this theory. But let's just take any questions that you have right now. Anybody? If you need to go to another section, don't hesitate. We're just.
You have one of your board around here.
Any of the other papers still around? I thought I brought enough, but maybe I didn't.
What you want to do is to understand the biblical attributes of God as ways of describing God's approach to interpersonal relationships.
Yeah, in this sense too, this makes sense out of the concept of the Trinity. That throughout all eternity past, there was always love and just relationship within the Godhead. So we could say that the society of the Trinity was a holy or wholesome or a healthy society. And we are now entering into that eternal relationship. If you take Jesus' definition of eternal living, and where you use Zoe in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, know by experience, by relationship, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Well, how long would it take for limited finite beings like we are to interpersonally know all there is of the triune interpersonal God? An eternity of experiences in the future. And so I would maintain that these are the core characteristics. When it comes to working with finite fallen man, of course you need forgiveness, you need mercy, and so on. But within the Godhead itself, it was always love and justice. See, I use the analogy of light in the second paper, that, as you know, being a physicist, the electromagnetic spectrum is much broader than we can perceive with our eyes. And when it comes to concepts like omniscience, omnipresence, providential activity, they're just out of our realm of experience. Now, we get a few clues and cues from, say, fulfilled prophecy or miracles or something like that, especially the resurrection of Christ. But these are all within our experience. We all know that we want these, we need these to survive, and we all desire to experience them, and we're also responsible for more and more developing them and showing them. Good question. Got another good setup?
Well, it seems as though what you just said is another way of saying that when God, when an infinite God wants to communicate to us finite creatures, the way he chooses to do it is in terms that have some relationship to our own experience.
That's right. If you look at the Old Testament, when I was on InterVarsity staff at Michigan, the Michigan Christian faculty used to have a monthly ad hoc faculty meeting, and one day, who was the Old Testament man, George Mendenhall, was talking about the concept of salvation in the Old Testament, and he maintains that the basic thesis of the concept of salvation in the Old Testament is that an individual believer experiences the hand of God, something of the character of God in his life in some experience, you know, either his mercy or his forgiveness or his love or whatever. And that we need to keep that in mind in our understanding of salvation. Why, for example, did both John the Baptist and Jesus start out preaching repent? the people knew what they needed to repent of. You look very carefully at Luke 3, when John the Baptist said, show fruit that that shows reflection of repentance. And he had three different groups of people come. First, the masses came and said, what should we do? And he said, if you had extra food, do what? Give it to the poor. Show mercy. If you have extra clothing, do what? Give it to those who don't have clothing. Then the soldiers came to him and said, what should we do? He didn't say quit the army, but he did say, be content with your wages and don't shake down people. That's where we get the word seismograph from. Don't misuse your authority. In other words, be just and merciful and honest. The tax collectors came and said, what should we do? And he didn't tell them to quit, but he did tell them to only collect the amount that they were assigned to collect, to be honest and just. So I think the practical application then of the early repentance teachings is surely there in the Gospels. Any others? Yeah.
Do you see in the Trinity any sense of deference of one to another, or a sense in which there is mutual subordination, or yeah. Is it just the or do you see an order, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as is traditional?
This is sort of getting to the chain of command kind of concept. So I talked about 1 Corinthians, where that passage I think is often misinterpreted, 1 Corinthians 11, regarding father, son, male, female, a little bit. But I don't conceive it as much as the chain of command as a web of responsibility as I look at the relationship between the father and son. Let's take, for example, some of you have been in psychology, you've heard of Sullivan's theory of personality. He maintains that the personality is never a function of an individual alone, it's always interpersonal relationship. And I think you see this very clearly in two places in John 17, in Jesus' prayer. Early in the prayer, when he's talking to the Father about himself and his relationship, he really relishes wanting to get back to the glory or the character traits I had in relationship with you before the world began. Okay? That his eternal personality, in a sense, he wanted to pick it up again, like in the Philippians 2 passage. He set aside those characteristics. Then later on, this is just heartwarming, when he talks about us, he wants us to see those characteristics, the relationship between the Father and the Son. And their personality is not independent, it's interdependent. And it just excites me.